Well, I'm going to preach in English. Praise the Lord. This is a pretty shocking passage of Scripture, which we've read. I don't know how many years you might have been saved and how many times you've read the Bible. And many times when I read the words of the Lord, and no matter how many times I might have read them, I recoil sometimes at the severity and the straightness of his speech. And there are certain passages in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that can be somewhat, to use an English expression, gut-wrenching, can be difficult to read, especially perhaps in the 21st century, in the world in which we presently live. I travel a great deal. I'm in many different parts of the body of Christ. I'm in all over Scandinavia, and particularly Sweden, for the cause of the gospel. And I meet professing believers that openly have said to me, well, I don't really like to read the Old Testament, you know, it's too judgmental, too much blood, too much guts. I prefer to just stay in the New Testament and read about Jesus. Well, of course, that's a very lopsided and imbalanced view of Scripture. But when you meet people that say such things, that sometimes is borne out of a secular humanistic influence and understanding. And this is a passage that many unbelievers, for example, they would point the finger at a passage like this and say, well, how can you talk about a loving and a, hold it further away, closer? Closer, really? Okay, I'll do that, Anders. How can you talk about a loving and a gracious God and have passages like this? Well, I'm going to clarify a little bit more from that passage, but I just want to say something as a Christian and also as a preacher. The Lord's taken me to many places. One of the finest outreaches by the grace of God I did was at Armadalsveken on Visby in Gotland. And it was good to go to their territory. You know, the Swedish government here, they like to tell a church what their theology is going to be, how they're going to live, how you're going to raise your children, how it's going to be. I'm sorry, but I don't bow the knee. I don't want to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Olaf Palme. God forbid. I want to be conformed more to the likeness of Christ. They like to tell us how we live and how it's going to be. Well, it was good fun to go to their patch, go to their place and preach the gospel very clearly, very straightly, right on their own turf. And they sometimes expect us Christians to be apologetic. We need to sort of sloop around and sort of pretend that passages like that don't... Oi, now we've gone louder. Pretend that passages like that... it was probably better before, Anders, maybe. It's a little bit loud now. Is that okay? Okay. Passages like this don't exist. But I'm unapologetic. And let us not forget what socialism and Marxism and communism, you don't have to read very long back in history with what happened under Stalin, what happened under Mao Zedong, and their humanistic, godless philosophies have led to the deaths of multiplied hundreds of millions of people. And so for me, I find it utter rank hypocrisy when they expect me as a Christian to tippy-toe around passages like this. But it is also important to have a right and biblical understanding. And in that light, before we come to the text, I want us to read one other or a couple of other verses of Scripture. One of them is in the New Testament. I must move along for time's sake. But it's in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. I'm just going to read one verse. It's verse 4. And it says this. I'm reading from the King James Bible today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I'm going to read that again. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What we are reading and looking at today is Scripture. It is Scripture, and so we know that it is for our learning and patience and comfort, even this passage which we are going to examine. There's one other verse of Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Amos, and it's a very famous verse. It's from the 8th chapter, and it's the 11th verse, and it says this. Forgive me that I move along somewhat quickly. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I'm going to read that again. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Notice it says there that the Lord God says it's I that send it. Many times it was a judgment. But we're reading here of a physical famine. We're going to be examining a physical famine. But in Amos 8 and 11, it's speaking here about a spiritual famine. And this is something that we find time and again in the Scripture. We have the natural, and then we have the spiritual application. And that's what I want to look at today. We have a natural famine, a terrible famine, but I want to examine the spiritual application of this passage. "I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I travel the length and breadth of this country. I'm amongst many parts of the body of Christ. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here in this church in the morning. What a joy it was for my heart when I had coffee with Yoni and Mrs. Little this morning. He said to me that there are maybe, including himself, 9 men in this church that can preach, and maybe there'll be more to come. The great need in Sweden today, one of the great needs, is preaching. And in order to have preaching, you must have preachers. That is a very necessary thing. And I travel length and breadth of this land, and I'm preaching in many different churches and situations. But I can say from experience with clarity that there is a famine for the most part today in Sweden, for hearing the word of the Lord. People meet and they pray. And they read a Bible verse, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's better than doing nothing. And it's good to pray and it's good to have fellowship. But there is a marked lack of preaching and hearing the word of the Lord. And that's what I want to look at today. So let's come back to the passage, and I want to just give a brief intro into this passage, how we've arrived at where we pick up in verse 24. We're dealing here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're dealing with the prophet Elisha. Elisha, of course, was mentored. He was an understudy of Elijah. And as you probably know from your Bibles, when Elijah was taken up into glory, Elisha received a double portion of God's Spirit. I know that many of you, I'm amongst most of the Reformed churches in Scandinavia, I would say that the majority of people in most of the Reformed churches in Scandinavia have come out or have been involved at some point in the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. Not everybody, but many, many have. And if you've been around the Pentecostal and charismatic movement in any degree at all, you will have heard about the double portion. And of course, Paul spoke about wanting to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection. It's a wonderful thing, and it should be the heart cry of every true blood-washed Christian to know more of God. Hallelujah. What a great privilege it is to walk with God and to be able to know God and to be able to know more of God. Hallelujah. But you might have heard them praying for the double portion. But I want to say something to you. Nothing wrong with wanting more of the Lord. But if you think, and this is a great, great problem in the church today, and this is a great difference between the old Pentecost and the new Pentecost, the old cross and the new cross. The old cross slayed the sinner. It crucified the sinner. And the new cross, it just adjusts him a little bit, just to a slightly different path. And there's a great difference between those two things. And our old-time Pentecostal friends knew that difference. I've kind of forgotten the point that I was making about the new and the old cross. Yeah, the double portion. It's all very well wanting a double portion, but you have to go to the cross in order to obtain it, in order to appropriate it. And for the most part today, people love to talk about revival and pray for revival and speak about revival, but they want it without a cross. They want it without a cost. They want to live and be just like the world. They want to be loved and accepted of this world and say what wonderful social democrats they are and how kind they are. And I can tell you something, the moment you stand up, really start to preach the gospel and take it outside of the walls of your church, you know, it's wonderful to preach here this morning in a church building, but it's even far more wonderful to preach the gospel on top of a car or on a street corner, because we need the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking about the double portion. But I tell you something, every time I go and stand up on the roof of my car, my goodness, do I need a double, triple portion of the Holy Spirit, in truth, not some charismatic nonsense, but in reality, I need that. Because I'm a weak man, I'm a frail man. There are many enemies, many people that are against the gospel, and I don't want them to just hear from me and hear a nice discourse and a pretty little sermon. I want to preach something that goes right into their hearts and can affect change, and the Holy Spirit can anoint and quicken and convict, mixing Swedish and English, and convict and reveal Christ, the risen Christ, to their hearts, regenerate them. That's the solution. That's what we need. Elisha had a double portion, but it brought with it problems, you know. And Elisha was a real prophet, you know. Got our sister Miriam sat here that's from Scotland, one of the finest prophets that I've ever read about outside of the Bible. And he was a reformed man too. His name was Alexander Peden from Cumnock in the southwest of Scotland. They called him the prophet of the covenant. But Elisha was a very genuine prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. And in fact, the king of Israel, who is in this passage, Jehoram, he relied on the advice of Elisha on a number of times. And so Elisha heard the words that the king of Syria was speaking in his bedroom. And so much so that the king says to his servants, to these close advisors, he said, which one of us is spying for the king of Israel? And one of them answers, well, none of us is spying for them, O Lord King, but there's a prophet, praise the Lord, there's a prophet, and his name is Elisha, and he tells the king of Israel all of your troop movements. And so he said, well, we better go and get this guy. And so they do that. And we don't have time to go into all the passage. But this has happened. And in fact, it happens twice. And so we'll pick up now in the text that we've actually read this morning. And so this now is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And he comes down and he gathers up all his hosts. Verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6. And he besieges Samaria. So this is the background to the passage. Verse 25. And it says there was a great famine in Samaria. This is a physical famine that we're reading about here. And it says, behold, they besieged it, the city, until an ass's head, this is King James language, donkey's head, was sold for 80 pieces of silver and a quarter or fourth part of a cab of dog's dung for 5 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. My word. You know, when you live in a famine, the value of material things are very, very relative. And the basics of life is a meal in your stomach every day, if you're blessed, if you're fortunate, something to drink, some clothes, and a roof over your head. These are the basics of life that we need in order to exist. Anything above and beyond this, as Yoni was telling me about with Mr. Platt's book, is a bonus, is an additional blessing. But those are the basics of life. And during a famine, the value of things become very relative. I mean, pensions are a very controversial topic here in Sweden. And imagine you've worked all of your life and paid taxes, saved up for your pension. And this may well happen. I hope that I'm wrong. Don't want to be a prophet of doom this morning, but I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if this happens in Sweden in future. But you've worked all your life for your pension. You've got 1 million crowns saved up in your bank account. And the whole world economy changes and you suddenly find that you have to spend all of your pension that you've saved all your life for, worked hard for, 5 days a week, and it buys you a donkey's head. My goodness, what a situation to find yourself in. This is not just a little bit of hunger we've got going on here. This isn't just a case of some of the shelves in Ica emptying. This is a very, very serious famine here. Remember, we have a physical famine, but we're also looking at the spiritual famine as well. And then we find in verse 25 here, it says that a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. Now, the dove in the Bible, of course, is a type or representative of the Holy Spirit. And I must say, for the most part, the much of what we have in the professing church today in the Western world is dove's dung. There's an awful lot of charismatic nonsense out there. Don't think I'm anti-charismatic, and don't think I'm a cessationist, because I am not. But most and much of what goes on, a lot of times, I would refer to it as dove's dung. It's nonsense, but we've paid a very, very high price for that dove's dung. We've paid a very, very high price for that. Let us continue in the passage. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." King's out there on the wall, and he's surveying the situation, surveying the army of Ben-Hadad that has gathered against the city. And this woman cries out to him and she says, "Help, my lord, O king." Perfectly natural thing to cry out to one's leader in such a desperate situation. Although it's better to cry out to the Lord himself. But then in verse 27, he says, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" Now, the barn floor, the barn is empty. The winepress is empty. It's a famine. And this could seem like quite a spiritual answer that he's giving here. There's a veil of spirituality here to Jehoram in this passage. If the Lord do not help thee, whence can I help thee? So you could argue, well, he's pointing her to the Lord. But one needs to understand why Israel found themselves in this mess in the first place. And the reality was Jehoram, like the majority of the kings in Israel, he was an idolater. And he was bowing down to idols and Ashtoreth and Baal, but also giving a degree of lip service to the Lord. And we can continue here. Verse 28. "And the king said unto her, What aileth thee?" nice old King James language. In other words, what's the problem? What's the issue? He asks her. And she answered, and this is a terrible thing to read, you know. We've got many children here in this church. That's a blessing. And maybe it's a blessing that they've gone out. But we've got many children in this church, and that means we've got parents. That means that we have mothers here. Mothers listening to me now as I'm speaking. And you've given birth to that child and carried that child in your womb for 9 months. And you've raised that child and loved that child. And here's a woman. And the Bible is just such a very real book. This happened. And there's nothing new to this, sadly. I wish that it was. But, you know, you don't have to go very long back in history. People, sadly, even still to this day in North Korea, people eat their babies. People eat their children. That has happened and goes on. It's happened in China. We've got the war in Ukraine at the moment. If you know a little bit about history, prior to the Second World War under Stalin, many of the Ukrainian peasants, they were starved to death by Stalin off of their land. And many of them, sadly, not all, many refused to do such things and preferred to die. But there were some people that did eat one another's children. It's an awful thing. But what I'm trying to demonstrate to you today is the depth of the famine that exists and the depth of famine that, for the most part, exists within the church today. And she said, "Give my son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." I want to read one verse of Scripture in the New Testament. It's from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. I want to just say something for a moment here. I believe this is a church that has, like any church will have its issues, but I believe this is a church because you have a strong emphasis on fellowship and the preaching of the Bible. Because of those things, naturally speaking, there should be, and I'm certain that there is, a unity amongst you as a people. And long may that continue, a biblical unity that we find in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. And this is by no means a Swedish-only phenomena, but I will say this as somebody that has a lot of experience traveling in Sweden. I would say that this can be a very unsavory side of the Swedish personality. There are many very fine things to Swedish people. Please don't think that I'm being overly critical this morning. But it's from Galatians 5 and 15. And it says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Of course, it's talking in a spiritual sense. But you could say this is a type of spiritual cannibalism. And I've seen this much within the church. When the Lord's people lose the focus on God, I spoke at the beginning of my message about knowing God and a double portion of the Spirit. When the Lord's people no longer have that emphasis and focus on seeking God and being conformed more to the likeness of God, what normally happens is the sword starts to be turned on one's neighbor or the person that sat next to you on the bench. And this was a problem that Paul was warning about here in the book of Galatians. And I've seen many churches in Sweden up close, firsthand, destroyed because people did not take to heed the warning that Paul gives here in Galatians 5 and 15. So we've got a physical famine and they're eating physically one another's children here, coming back to the text. And so, verse 29, "So we boiled my son," awful, "and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." Verse 30, "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes," he tore his clothes, "and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." He's a king, but he's forgone his normal raiment and underclothing, And instead, he's got sackcloth on. And as you will know from your Bible, sackcloth is representative of repentance. It's representative of humility and brokenness before the Lord. But the problem with the king here is that this is worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance and leads to life. Part of the reason they found themselves in this famine, it wasn't because of Elisha. He received the blame for it, but it wasn't because of Elisha. He was part of the solution because he was a true God-fearing preacher that was giving the word of the Lord. The problem was the king played fast and loose with God. He heard God when he wanted to hear God, when it suited him, when it fitted him, but he also turned a blind eye and ear when necessary. And that's why the scripture says to rend your heart, not your garments. The Lord is seeking a people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he rends his clothing, and the people saw that he had sackcloth on, and it all looks, you know, it's a terrible situation, but the king, you know, looks like he's doing the spiritual thing. But then look what comes out of his mouth. This is interesting to read. It's always easy to blame the messenger, you know. I know how that feels as a visiting preacher. Oh my, I could tell you some stories, but we don't have time, and you wouldn't want to know. Verse 31, then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Oh, it was all very well, wasn't it, when Elisha was warning him about the movements of the king of Syria. Then it was great, then it was good. But the moment that Elisha starts to warn the king concerning his errant conduct and about sin and repentance, the king isn't interested in this any longer. And the problem now is the servant of the Lord. The problem is the preacher, and you need to take the head off of that preacher. And that's what the world always does, and it's even more many times what the backslidden church that's more like the world wants to do. Shut the preacher down. That's why there's such resistance in Sweden to preaching. And that tells you that the solution is preaching. Nothing wrong. Well, I could argue this point with Johnny on regulative principle and normative principle. But, you know, sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're full of joy for your salvation, you can do a little jig. I do. I confess it. Can do a little dance sometime. I'm so happy that Jesus has saved me, filled me with the Holy Spirit. Hard to contain it. Sometimes, but I've forgotten my point. Oh Lord, but yes, he blames Elisha, and he wants to get rid of the preacher. Oh, yes, the solution is we need preachers and we need preaching. That ungodly, backslidden church wants to shut down preaching. And that was the point I was making. I've come back. was that, you know, nothing wrong with singing and praising the Lord. Really enjoyed the worship this morning, brother. Thank you. Nothing wrong with having joy and gladness in one's heart. Maybe even do a little jig, God forbid, from time to time. And the world, for the most part, the church, rather, for the most part, will love that. But it's the preaching that they react to. It's always the preaching. Stand up and sing a nice song, they like that. But the moment you start to really preach, and particularly if you start to preach about sin, repentance, the cross, the atmosphere quickly can change. But this is the need of the hour, is preachers and preaching. So you keep going as a church, and may the Lord raise up many preachers and many church planters and pastors. I know that he's going to do it. There are many others too, but I know that the Lord's going to use this church in so doing that, and that's such a wonderful thing, and I rejoice for that. So keep going on the track that you're going on, dear people, dear friends. So, verse 32, Elisha sits in his house, and the elders are sat with him, and the king sent a man before him, one of his closest servants, and before the messenger came to the door, he says, being a prophet, he says, see how this son of a murderer has come to take away my head. and it says, shut the door and keep him at the door is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. So they want to get rid of the prophet, get rid of the man of God. Yes, that's the solution, isn't it? Verse 33, last verse of chapter 6. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, this man is representing the king. He's speaking for the king. And as we were just examining a few moments ago in some of the earlier verses, there's this intonation in the king that he's wearing sackcloth. He's giving a certain appearance of humility. But really, he's blaming God for the problem. He's blaming God and blaming the representatives of God for the problem rather than examining his own heart that has contributed towards this terrible situation. And so the servant of the king, coming with the king's words, you know, says, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait upon the Lord any longer? And if, I don't know how much evangelism you've done or do, but when you go out and preach the gospel and you're meeting people who are unconverted, this type of thought is oftentimes something you come across is, well, I prayed to the Lord, I sought the Lord, and nothing happened. In fact, my situation got worse and worse and worse. And I know the Bible says that we should wait upon the Lord, but I'm not going to wait upon the Lord any longer. The problem for them is with God, but the problem isn't with God. The problem, I might not know what that problem is, but the problem is with them. The problem is with me, not with God. Every problem in my life that I have today is because of first and foremost, because of me, not because of others, and certainly not because of the Lord. So we come to the end of that chapter. Let's go hop over into chapter 7. And this is where we start to get to the more positive element of the message. It's not been a particularly positive message so far, but now we need to come to the gospel. Now we're going to come to the gospel, praise the Lord. That's what always joys one's heart, is the gospel. And so Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Praise God, he's got the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Remember, not so very long ago, they're paying 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head and spending silver on some dove's dung. And so Elisha says his word that a measure of fine flour will be sold for just a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And he says this time tomorrow. I mean, think about it. They're in the midst of this terrible famine. They're eating one another's children. And here comes the word of the Lord, and it tells them this. And to take the spiritual application, you're there, and you're a street preach. You're an evangelist. Johannes knows about this, being with On the Red Box. But you go out onto that torii. You go to wherever it may be. And you stand up and preach. And there are people listening to your voice, and you maybe don't know anything about them. They could be in bondage to alcohol, bondage to drugs. Maybe their wife or husband has just left them. Maybe somebody very close to them has just died in an accident. Maybe one of their children has got some terrible sickness. Maybe they've just lost their job. I mean, you've been walking on this earth like me. You know the things that can happen to us and happen to people in the course of this world. And these people aren't Christians. They're blind. They're in darkness. They're children of the devil. And you go out and you preach the gospel to them. The preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. But to those of us that are saved, it is the power of God. And so here are all these people with their various problems and struggles and darkness. And you stand up and you say, around about this time, you're in this great famine on the inside. But I'm here to tell you, my friend, that this time tomorrow, that a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. You're in bondage to sin today, my friend. But this time tomorrow, today's the day of salvation even. Christ has bled and died. He's rose again from the dead, and he can take your sin. And you can be a new creation. And you can walk in newness of life and be transformed and delivered from the power of sin. And this is the message of the gospel. Hallelujah. The good news, this message is called, this is a day of glad tidings. That's what the gospel is. Good news, glad tidings, evangel. And so Elisha, if you want, gives them the gospel. Says this situation can turn around and change. But the world, of course, we live by faith, not by sight. But the world lives by sight, not by faith. And so let's look at how the world reacts to the good news, to the gospel message, if you want, that Elisha gives to him. Verse 2, and then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha answered him and said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Many times that's the reaction of the world when you preach the gospel outside of the agency of the Holy Spirit to convict and draw and to save men. They say, well, it's a wonderful message, it's a good message, it's a positive message, but how can that thing be? Do you really expect me to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, that a man that lived 2,000 years ago is risen from the dead, and that he can take away my sin and can completely transform and change me? What a wondrous thing, what a mystery the gospel is. I'm so glad that I'm reformed in my theology, that I don't have to have a humanistic understanding of the gospel any longer in order to be able to preach it. No, we can give place to the sovereignty and the grace of God. Yes, the world reacts with skepticism. Behold, if the Lord will make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And this can sometimes be how the world reacts to the good news, as genuine as it might be. And we have a fearful answer here from Elisha. He says, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 3. And we find something interesting here. It says there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said to one another, why sit we here until we die? Four leprous men. I'm not going to count, but maybe we've got around 30, 35, 40 lepers here today. Amen. That's what we have been, at least. Four leprous men that were set at the entrance to the city. And, of course, they were set at the entrance to the city because they were unclean. It wasn't permitted for them to come into the city. But it's just interesting to see who the people are that the Lord chooses and uses. Let's just look up one passage of Scripture. It's a very well-known one. But it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 25 to 28. It's thirsty work, this preaching thing, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. Actually, I'll read from 24. You can just keep going back, it's all good, but don't want to read for too long. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. Let's come back to 2 Kings, into chapter 7 and verse 3. And so we find four leprous men who were sat at the entrance to the gate. And so God, in his providence, he decides to use lepers. And I don't know your personal story or background, but I was a Marxist evangelist. I was a very radical, revolutionary Marxist before I was converted to Christ. And I hated the gospel and I hated Christianity and anything whatsoever to do with it. But God, in his mercy, he calls the things that are not. And he certainly did that in my life, and he's done it in your life as well. And it's often God's good pleasure to use the weak and to use the infirmed, as we've just been reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So verse 4, they said, we will enter into the city. If we enter into the city, the famine in the city, we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. You could say that they had nothing to lose. They really had nothing to lose. And I realize and give acknowledgement to the sovereignty of God in salvation. But nonetheless, there is a human agency as well. Many of us, prior to being saved, found ourselves in a very desperate situation. Many of us perhaps found ourselves at the end of ourselves. We were broken. We were at our last tether. Not everybody has a testimony like that, but many Christians, when you hear their testimony, they found themselves in a very desperate and lonely and dark place. And it was precisely those circumstances, because with those circumstances comes a brokenness, comes a humility that perhaps before, if we hadn't had those circumstances and situation, we wouldn't have cried out to the Lord. And so for my part, if, for example, there does come in the future to Sweden a physical famine, and perhaps we're grateful just to get one meal a day, those days may come to us in future. But I rejoice for those days. Not that it'll be easy on my flesh, but I know if we're to see any kind of, for me, my part, real move of the Lord in seeing sinners getting saved in any number at all, and seeing the Lord's church coming back to their knees, because when so many comforts and entertainment is removed from you, all you've got left is God. And of course, that's more than enough. That's what we need above anything else. The greatest problem oftentimes in our churches is we have so many other things that can consume our hearts and passions and lives other than the Lord Jesus himself. We can tell the world that they need to repent, but many times judgment begins, of course, with the house of God. And so a broken and humble heart the Lord will not deny. And so there's a desperation in these men. They've got nothing left to do. And so they take the course of action that they're going to walk, make their way toward the camp of the Syrians. I don't know if they were able to walk. Maybe they had to crawl. Maybe they were missing a leg, missing a foot. I don't know how bad the leprosy was, but the scripture says how blessed are the feet upon the mountains of those that preach the gospel of peace. And so these lepers, they start to make their way toward the camp of the Syrians. They're in a desperate place. Verse 5, and they rose up at twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses and even the noise of a great host. And they said to one another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose, verse 7, and fled in the twilight. And They left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, their asses, and even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. What a wonderful deliverance we find here in the passage. The Lord's able to do a miracle here and deliver his people. Verse 8, and I'm coming to the conclusion of the message here. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence and went and hid it. And what a joy there must have been in the heart of those lepers to have gone from such a desperate situation to suddenly find that the enemy has fled, that the Lord has done a miracle. And now suddenly, just as Elisha had prophesied and spoken, they had food and drink, plenty to eat. And what a wonderful type this is of salvation that we have in Christ. There comes the delivering power of the gospel, and the enemy flees. And the power of Christ and the light of God comes and dwells in the heart of that human. And we're able to feast in the living bread that came down from heaven, that heavenly manna, and the Lord takes away that spiritual famine that existed in people's hearts, that existed in our hearts. And they carried thence silver and gold and raiment. They've got the righteousness of Christ, his pure, undefiled garments that he has given to it. Wonderful, but the message doesn't end here. And they committed a mistake here, but thank God that they awoke to their mistake. And many times we believers are guilty of the same thing. You know, it's wonderful when the Lord does such a deep work in one's heart that sometimes it's a struggle to remember how you used to live before you were a Christian. Do you sometimes think like that? That's why it can be good. There are many positive things to evangelism, but one of the positive things to evangelism is it also reminds you as a Christian how you used to be. Because when you're amongst the Lord's people, and it's great to be in fellowship and have close fellowship, and we need that, and that's very important. But if you're only ever always around the Lord's people, sometimes you can become disconnected from how the world really is. And it's good in a way that you forget that, because it shows what a deep work the Lord's done in your heart. But it's also important to remember where it is that you've come from. Never forget that, my friend, and that's where evangelism is. Of course, is a blessing first and foremost for those that are unsaved. And I mean, I can say from personal experience, even when I was a pastor, you know, you'll be dealing with different situations in people's lives and in the church. And it wasn't to deny that those situations didn't exist. It wasn't to be like an ostrich and put one's head in the ground and in the sand and just carry on, sweep it under the carpet. But many, many times where I was laden down with burdens and cares, not necessarily my own but others, and going out on a street corner and just within a few minutes meeting and speaking with somebody that wasn't remotely saved and getting the opportunity to share the gospel with them and hearing them open up about how their life was and the darkness that they're in, the desperation, without God, without hope in this world. And hearing that, and it just puts your own situation and life into a degree of perspective. We, dear friends, have the Lord. We are walking, praise God, with the Lord. We are Christians. But there's always a great temptation in the midst of all the, you know, especially in the day in which we live, you know, internet and sermon audio, so many thousands upon thousands of wonderful sermons that one can listen to in a church like this. We've got excellent preaching and teaching. So many believers here in Sweden would love to have what you have. Don't take it for granted, my dear friends. The day you take it for granted, you might start to lose it. So don't take it for granted. It's not the rule, it's the exception, sadly. But we have so much riches that we have appropriated. We can say, in Christ, all these heavenly blessings that we have appropriated in Christ, but it can be very easy to forget about those that at the moment don't know what a blessing it is to be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be changed. And that's the warning that we find here in this passage. Verse 9, and I finish with this. And they said to one another, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry to the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." They're still in that city. They're still cooking one another's children. Just imagine somebody could cook another little child in the time where they have sat there and not said or done anything. And let that be a warning to us as the Lord's people, that to remind that there are people out there side of the walls of this church that are where you were one in the past. And they're not literally cooking one another's children, but they are in a famine spiritually, empty. I meet so many sweets that are so empty. Beautiful apartment, beautiful house, nice car, a couple of cars, boat, Freetide's house, foreign holidays, you know. But they are so, so empty and bankrupt spiritually. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings. And I want to say that to you. And it's not just a sort of little positive confession, a sort of preacher speak. I mean this. I speak from my heart. Even in 2022, even after the last 2 years with everything that's gone on around the world with COVID. But I want to say this is, very sincerely, a day of glad tidings. This is the day, the age of grace, can we say. Christ is coming back and he's coming soon. But we are still living in that time and we have opportunity daily to witness and to share the gospel. I encourage you to go out with the gospel. I encourage dear brother Johannes here, elder in the church, who's been a street preacher. You know, go out with the gospel. Some of you, you know, I'll challenge some of you. You've got 8, 9 preachers in this church. Wonderful. How many of you have preached on the street recently? Not sitting in judgment on you, not looking down my nose that I'm sort of a spiritual, and God forbid, I'm not. But I want to challenge you in that. Remember what Spurgeon did with his Bible college. Trained many preachers, but it was absolutely of the utmost necessity that those preachers went out onto a street corner also and communicated the gospel. And I tell you, there were so many blessings to that, but it'll get the fear of man out and the fear of God in. And that's what we need. We are so in bondage so many times, and particularly in Sweden in the context of social democracy. We are so in bondage to the fear of man and putting our head above the wall and standing out and standing up, and we have to overcome that. And think about these lepers. I mean, it was a crazy situation. People are starving. They're in this city, and they've got to go back and say, well, the hosts of Syria, Ben-Hadad, they've gone and they've left everything. I mean, you know, you crazy preacher. You're crazy, you preachers are mad. This gospel message, it's mad. What are you talking about? But this is the wonder of the gospel. It is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to them that are saved, it's the power of God. And that's why this is, hallelujah, a day. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day, glory be to God, of glad, of good tidings. So get out with the gospel, G8B. And you'll grow more physically and in the grace of God, and you'll have more people to disciple as well, because you can't disciple people that aren't disciple people that aren't converted, who aren't saved. So get out with the gospel and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it's wonderful. Hallelujah. And they said, "We hold our peace. If we keep quiet, we say nothing, some mischief will come upon us." And that's what happens many times. I spoke earlier from Galatians 5 and 15. I'm nearly finished. But I spoke earlier from Galatians 5 and 15, where Paul spoke about backbiting and devouring one another. And I've seen this many times where churches lose their focus on the gospel and they focus inwards on one another rather than focusing outwards on taking the gospel out to the world, preaching the gospel and the Great Commission and missions. Many times they said, if we tarry to the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. And I've seen this many times with churches where they've lost, maybe they had it in the past, but they've lost their focus on evangelism. They've lost their focus on missions and on church planting. And they start to become blunted and stunted and deadened. And thank God that these servants of the Lord, that these messengers, these lepers that God chose to use, thank God that they came to the right conclusion to close. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Let's take this gospel out to a world that's perishing, that's in famine, that's devouring one another's children. Let's take this gospel out to them and see what a great deliverance the Lord will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this church and the fellowship that we have together in the gospel. Lord, we want to know you, and Lord, fill us and help us, O God, in our weakness, not to hide our light under a bushel, but to put it on a lampstand so that it can be clearly seen of men. And that our Father in heaven might be glorified. Lord, you know that there's a famine in this land, and it's for hearing the word of the Lord. And so, Father, we're praying as you prayed and as you said to pray, that the Lord would raise up laborers. Fields are white under harvest, but that you would raise up laborers to go into your harvest field. And we really make that our prayer this morning, Lord. Thank you that you're doing it. We pray that you would continue to do it and to do it even with greater measure. Thank you for those, Lord, those laborers, those that are prepared to work and labor and bear the brunt of the sun and the sweat and the dirt. Lay down the ground of the gospel. Pray for the preachers in particular. I think of the preachers in this church. Oh God, help them to preach the gospel, not only here in the pulpit, but also to preach it without the walls of the church. Bless them, bless their homes, bless their marriages, bless their children, that there might be peace and stability in the home. Oh God, bless those that are engaged in gospel work, Lord. Would you build your church? Would you send forth laborers? In Jesus' name. Amen.